Deuteronomy chapter 6. We have two scripture readings this morning and then our catechism lesson from Lord's Day 27. But first, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Page 151 in the Pew Edition Bible. If you're visiting with us, you'll find the ESV Bible in the rack in front of you by your feet. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, first of all. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here ends the reading from Deuteronomy 6. Let's turn now in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew. The final words of Matthew's Gospel account. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Page 835 in the Pew Edition Bible. Matthew 28. Beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the Word of God. Let's turn now to the summary of the Word of God as we find that this morning in Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this, if you're visiting with us, you'll find this on the and page 35 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 35. How providential. I had not initially planned this. In fact, we had planned the baptism several weeks previously, but it's worked out very well. In fact, I was overjoyed and overwhelmed to see that on this particular Lord's Day with baptism, we're going to look at Lord's Day 27, particularly because of the last question and answer. Please follow along as I read the three questions and answers. First of all, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. You understand, by the way, the background to that question. I'll just pause for a moment and reflect upon that with you. This was the Reformers' way of addressing the question, is baptism simply a superstition? Do we believe there's some magical property or quality to the water in the baptismal font, that just by applying that water, all sin is removed? And the answer obviously is no. It is a sign and a seal. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? The answer is God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. That's a very powerful statement. I hope you appreciate that in terms of the efficacy of baptism that is being communicated here in the Reformed faith, that it's not simply an empty sign. God is making a declaration that just as surely as water washes away the filth from our body, so too the blood and spirit wash away all our sins. And then the question, should infants too be baptized? And the answer is yes. Here's why. Infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are his people. They, that is infants, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Here ends the reading from Lord's Day 27. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we pray that your Spirit may perform that work so that we see clearly what is being portrayed in baptism, namely the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness, and by whose sacrifice on the cross we are purified and we are made acceptable in your sight. And may we also hear and take to heart, not only as parents and as grandparents, but as a covenantal community, may we take to heart, Father, the assurance that you give to us that this is a real demonstration, that this is a real confirmation and seal of your covenant love. Father, bless your servant this morning. May he speak the truth boldly and clearly with conviction. May the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ be made evident to all who hear this message. And may we find great comfort in the covenant faithfulness of our God and Father. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. For this morning's message, brothers and sisters, I want to draw your attention to those words from the baptism formulary this morning. And as they grow up, as these children grow up, the parents shall be bound to give them further instruction in all these things. That sets the framework for this morning's message. A covenantal relationship demands covenantal instruction. This has been one of the great strengths of the Reformed tradition, and certainly in our own history. Going back a number of generations, we as a people have been committed not only to the doctrine of covenant in the abstract, but in terms of how that doctrine of the covenant affects the way we look at our children. It affects the way we instruct our children. It affects the way in which we prepare our children for participation in God's world. That has really been a pillar of our churches, as some of you who are older especially appreciate. But in recent years, we've come to a crossroads for a variety of reasons. One is a pragmatic and financial reason. As many of you know, you're painfully aware of the fact that the endeavor of covenant-based education is an expensive proposition. Many of you have made great sacrifices so that your children and your grandchildren and others in the covenant community can receive the kind of education that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking back, you say with amazement, first of all, how do we do it? It's by the grace of God, of course. But as some of you have said on many occasions, it was worth every penny of it. It was worth the sacrifice. It was worth the hard work. For some of you, it meant finding another job, an additional job. It meant forgoing vacations, forgoing pleasures and things that we would like to have for ourselves and our families, but we've done without because we put a premium upon the covenant education of our children. But it's expensive. And it's a challenge to maintain enrollment in our Christian schools. Many of our Christian schools face that problem. And the pragmatic challenge is, what do we do to sustain our schools? What do we do to maintain that covenant-based education? And the temptation for many schools today is to broaden the basis of that education. And in so doing, the distinctive covenantal framework of education is either minimized or it's forgotten altogether. That's a terrible tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy because the very foundation for our Christian instruction of our children is based upon the doctrine of the covenant. And when, for whatever reason, whether it's motivated by finances, whether it's motivated by the pragmatic, or whether it's motivated by the concept, which is very popular today, even among Reform folks, that the function, the calling of the Christian school is to evangelize. It's to welcome in people who are not professing believers, or certainly not professing believers who understand the covenant. And there are ramifications, there are implications, there are consequences to that sort of approach to Christian education. It's not seen immediately. It takes time. It's gradual. But when that foundation is eroded, the covenant foundation of education, there is a great loss that is experienced eventually. So it's my calling this morning, in light of the occasion of baptism, in light of Lord's Day 27, to reaffirm from the Word of God what it means to instruct these children. Which children? Covenant children. Children who receive the sign and seal. Children who are described as being set apart from the children of unbelievers. We ought to make no apologies for that sort of language. That's biblical language. The Apostle Paul calls them holy seed. Not that they're perfect, sinless, but they're set apart. God has taken these children, infant children, young children, into his covenant community and has given them the sign and seal of that covenant. And so this morning I proclaim to you the covenant, the kingdom, and the instruction of our children. First of all, the covenant, we must affirm again, is the basis for baptism. It is the basis then also for the instruction of our children. Why did we baptize this morning an infant child, little Finley? Why? The story of salvation is the story of God's covenant relationship with his people. Were you to understand what the Bible's all about, it's about God approaching his people, condescending to his people. God saying to his people, I will be your God, you will be my people, we will enter into this relationship. Not merely a contract, not merely a business arrangement, but a relationship, one of friendship, one of intimacy, one in which God promises his salvation. He promises his love, his faithfulness. You can depend on me, you can look for me, to me for everything that you need. But then I also ask of you, What's required of you is that you walk in faithfulness to me. It's much like a marriage. We exchange vows. We declare before the Lord and before the world our loyalty to this God who makes covenant with us. It's a bond. It's a relationship sovereignly administered. And it's confirmed with an oath, with a seal, with a promise. That's what you saw this morning. That God's not distant. God's not remote. God's not uninterested. God doesn't say to our children, come to me when you're able to make a profession of faith, then I'll deal with you. No, God says, these are my children. Just as Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And as we see in the formulary, but also throughout Scripture, in the covenant, in that relationship, in that bond that God makes with his people, there are two parts. A promise. I will lead you. I will deliver you. I will bring you out of bondage. I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. And then with that promise comes an obligation. Now walk with me. Now obey me. Now be loyal to me. Give your heart, give your life to me, because you are part of my covenant. And so we see this morning as well the covenantal basis for infant baptism. Why do we baptize infant children? Why was Finley baptized this morning, boys and girls? Is it because we can look into her mind or into her heart and see whether there is a profession of faith there, where there is commitment to God? No. Or is it simply because we follow some practice, some superstition, some tradition that's empty and meaningless? No. You heard from the formulary the beautiful summary of why we baptize infant children, and the Catechism affirms this as well. We baptize infant children because, first of all, infant children are conceived and born in sin. They need the forgiveness that God promises, that he signifies and seals in baptism. But along with that comes the promise. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And that was signified and sealed in the Old Testament, as the Catechism says, through the practice of circumcision. Remember, the Lord came to Abraham. He didn't simply offer the possibility of a covenant. He says, I will make covenant with you. Now, part of being in covenant with God means that not only will Abraham, as an adult, receive the sign and seal of circumcision, but every male in his household, including his slaves, including little boys, infants, will receive the sign and seal of circumcision. We don't baptize infant children because of some speculation that we have about whether they will profess their faith. We baptize, and remember the question was asked of Vince and Denise this morning. Do you believe that your child, little Finley, as a member of the covenant that God has made with his people, as a member of the church, ought to be baptized? It's an obligation. And if that's true for the sacrament, do we understand then the link between the font and the instruction of our children? That's why this morning we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. God reaffirms his covenant relationship with his people as they're about to enter into the promised land. And part of that covenant, part of keeping covenant, involves not only knowing the commandments and the word of God for oneself, but also impressing that upon the children of believers. Why? These children are a heritage from God, says Psalm 127, verse 3. They're not our own. They're given to us. They're given to us by a sovereign covenant God who says, I entrust these children, these covenant children, to your care See to it now. See to it that they learn the meaning of that covenant, what it means to live and to walk before the Lord. I want them to be educated in the truth. This is a very distinctive teaching of the Bible and of the Reformed faith, by the way. And maybe we don't appreciate that as we should. But again, when, for the sake of maintaining our Christian schools or trying to see the enrollment increase, whatever the case may be, and sometimes the motivation is a very commendable motivation. When that distinctiveness is lost, and if the role of the school is to evangelize, it looks at children much differently. It doesn't look at the child as a covenant child, someone who has received the sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness. The child is treated as an unbeliever. An unbeliever who must come to faith and must repent. To put it very bluntly, they're treated like little pagans. The Bible never speaks of covenant children that way. Yes, there is the obligation to profess their faith, but not because they're little pagans, but because God has set his mark upon these children. That's why. That's why. And furthermore, the cause or the purpose of having Christian education is not simply to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? But how do I glorify God? That's the goal of Christian education. How do I glorify God? A covenantal relationship demands a covenantal education. I had the opportunity this past week to read a report from the Christian Reformed Church some 60 years ago, 1955. A beautiful report of some 10 pages about the basis for Christian education. It was felt already back then, some 60 years ago, that we needed to reaffirm why we are so committed to these things. And in a number of statements, a number of paragraphs, we find that it's rooted, first of all, in the fact that God has established us as his creatures. And we can communicate and we can know about God's creation because God has made us as creatures responsive to what he's done and what he said. Our education must be consistent with our confession, must it not? And so we don't bring our children to the Christian school or educate them at home because we look upon them as being no different than the children of unbelievers. These are covenant children. It is the basis for baptism. It is the basis for the instruction of our children. But then secondly, the second theme is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven provides the content of baptism and the instruction of our children. Why did I read this morning from Matthew 28? Jesus preparing to depart from his disciples. And notice what he says. Through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, the Father has conferred upon Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We celebrated that last Lord's Day in our Easter celebration. Not just one historical moment where a body was resuscitated from the dead, but Jesus Christ is acknowledged as the Lord over all. And precisely because of that declaration, says Jesus, he tells his disciples, now go. Go and make disciples of the nations. And what is to mark that act of discipleship? What is it that conveys the message that Jesus Christ is Lord and King? It's baptism. Baptize them. That is the mark not only of God's covenant faithfulness, it is the mark of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. These children belong to me, says Christ Jesus. The whole family. The message of Christ's ministry was, the kingdom of God is at hand. Understand that comment in light of what God had said at the very outset of human history, at the very dawn of history. He placed a man upon the earth and he said, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over all the earth. We call that the cultural mandate. The man, Adam, he was God's representative upon the earth, and he was to function a lordship over creation. But he rebelled. He forfeited the great blessing the Lord had given him. And he became enslaved to sin, not only in terms of his actions, but of his heart. The knowledge of the Lord, says Paul in Romans 1, is suppressed by the unbeliever in unrighteousness. But Jesus Christ has come. And when he announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, repent, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. It was as if he was saying, if you think of the analogy of the Old West, a man strides into town and says, there's a new sheriff in town. All the chaos, all the disorder, all the violence, it's come to an end. All the oppression from the wicked come to an end because there's a new sheriff in town. The kingdom requires allegiance to Christ Jesus. Radical, total, unwavering loyalty to Jesus Christ. The lordship of Jesus Christ requires instruction that is not only covenantally based, but also recognizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christian instruction is not simply to have one part of the education curriculum devoted to things related to religion. It is to see all of life. It is a world and life view that understands the totality of what Jesus Christ has done. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 39. In your light, God, in your light we see light. It is a radical commitment that says the unbeliever in his rebellion, in his ignorance, in his darkness of understanding does not understand the world properly. For all of his education, for all of his intelligence, for all of his endeavors culturally, academically, and the like, he does not know the world as he ought to know because he will not acknowledge the Creator and the Redeemer of the universe. And so for many of us, our ancestors were committed to that proposition, that the education of our children is linked to the font, not only because of the covenant, but because of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we want history and English and science all to reflect the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. It's comprehensive. It's powerful. It's dynamic. This is what we're committed to. The lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. So that the purpose of this instruction, for example, in Deuteronomy 6, is not simply to teach children to parrot the scriptures, parrot the catechism. It is to prepare them for a life of service in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our schools, or our homeschooling, whatever format it takes, is designed not to bring them to faith, as though evangelism is the primary work of the school. It is to disciple them for service in the kingdom. And as I say, we're at a crossroads. We're at a crossroads where we need to reaffirm that again and remind ourselves that Christian education is not simply about a place of safety. It's not about secluding ourselves from the world. That's often the caricature of Christian education, that it's simply a place to tuck our children away and to shield them, to protect them, to put a wall around them. That's never been the purpose. The purpose is to prepare them to do battle. To prepare them to do battle with a world that is hostile to the Christian faith, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that when they go out into the workplace, the mindset is not one of accommodation. It's not one of capitulation. The imagery is of putting on the full armor of God that you may go to war. We go to war with the love and the graciousness and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, we recognize that already from the very dawn of creation, the Lord had said what to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent? He says, I will put enmity between my people and the world so that they will not try to collaborate, but there will be this tension, there will be this fighting, there will be this struggle. And we have to recognize that. But we acknowledge that we serve a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. And that's the greatest blessing to know as we walk away from the font this morning. For Vince and Denise, it's not just there's an obligation now to fulfill. The great comfort is this child belongs to the Lord. And by God's grace, as a parent, as a teacher, as a congregation. It's one of the things that report some 60 years said also. Parents cannot do that work in isolation. We're dependent upon each other, upon a community of faith. We're devoted to this. God will use us as an instrument to raise up a generation of children who are devoted as those who will walk with the Lord in covenant faithfulness and as those who will acknowledge in whatever calling the Lord has placed them that Jesus Christ is Lord as well as Savior. What a glorious thing to have as the foundation of the education, the instruction of our children. All of that signified and sealed to us this morning at the font. A covenant relationship demands covenant instruction. May God encourage us. May He challenge us. May He give us the grace and the ability to stand boldly for this truth and not to squander, not to compromise, not to capitulate a precious heritage that many of us have received from our ancestors. Let Jesus Christ be acknowledged and be praised and be served as Lord over all, especially in the education of our children. Let's pray. And so, Father, we pray that you would again impress upon us not only the obligation we have, but the great blessing that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful to know that these children, though conceived and born in sin, have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and belong to this covenant community. Oh Lord, would you equip us not only as parents, but as leaders in the church, as members of the household of faith, to do this work well, to do it cheerfully, to be prepared to sacrifice, to labor, even if our own children have finished their own education, that we commit ourselves again to an education, to an instruction that is faithful to your covenant, and to an education that honors Jesus Christ as Lord of all. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.